Okay, we're in the book of Colossians. Let's open up our Bibles, Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 14. So let's read verse 14 down to verse 23. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or in the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increased with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Taste not, touch not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will, worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Well, it's an amazing chapter here as Paul continues on through his warnings that he gives. There's a series of warnings to the Colossian believers. Last week, we looked at the beginning of the chapter and looked at the warnings that he gave against disunity, and then warnings against deceitful words and warnings against philosophy and vain deceit. And it's very easy for us to get caught up in this whole concept of allowing the flesh to rule and to reign and not walking after Christ and coming to a place of disconnecting with one another because of deceitful words that draw us away. And we develop a worldly philosophy that just is a philosophy and a concept of living that is full of lies and discontentment. And so he gives us these three warnings. In the rest of the chapter, where we just read in verse 14 through 23, he gives us three more warnings. It's interesting that there's a total of in this chapter of six warnings that man is to watch out for so as not to be derailed in your Christian life and turn away from the Lord. The number six in the Bible is the number of man. We know that man was created on the sixth day. Man was given 6 days to work. Lot took six steps in his downfall. We don't have time to turn over there, but in Genesis 13, verse 10 through 12, read those verses and see the six steps that Lot went through to bring him to a point of really ruining his own personal life, the life of his family, and his testimony that he had for God. There is always a downward spiral when man turns away from his God and starts to live according to the works and the desires of the flesh. It always comes to destruction. Goliath was 6 cubits tall. He wore 6 pieces of armor. His spearhead was 600 shekels in weight. The gifts from man are 6, but the gifts of God are 7. You read Hosea chapter 2 and verse 5, it talks about what man brings to the table, if you will. In verse 8 and 9, tells us what God gives to us. And so God is always the number 7 because he is the number of divine perfection, but man is always the number 6 because of the fact that he always falls short because of his fleshly desires and work that he has in his life. The number 666 is the number of man in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18. So I think it's very important to understand Paul's warnings in chapter 2, that he gives 6 warnings because he is dealing with the works of the flesh of man. Your first fill-in there in number 5 is there's a great lesson to be learned in this chapter. The works of man / the flesh will not bring God's blessings. It only brings destruction. You go through, whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New Testament, and you look at the works of man, you look at the works of the flesh or the desires of the flesh, and you always see the outcome as a negative outcome. It always is a product, I should say, a work that produces the product of a destructive life and a dysfunctional situation. And so Paul uses six warnings to appeal to and warn the fleshly man, and he does not want the Colossians to fall by the wayside. So let's look at these three warnings in these verses 14 through 23. First of all, there's a warning against legalism. Now, oftentimes, what happens, people want to throw that term legalism around, and they really don't understand what it is. And that's your next point there, Kenny. There's a warning against legalism. Legalism is adding to the grace of God works in order to be saved. In other words, you have to do a certain amount of things in order to be able to be saved. And Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, in Galatians chapter 5 in verse 1. And so he's very clear of the fact that, wait a minute, we are set free from the bondage of sin, so we live in the liberty to be able to be delivered from the works and the power and the influence of sin in our life. And he is not saying, because you've been saved, now you live with no standards in your life. And oftentimes what people say, if you have any type of personal standards, you have any type of commitment to live a spirit of holiness and of sanctification unto the Lord, that you're a legalist. And that is not what legalism is in the scriptures. It is literally adding to salvation a works or a means of approaching God through the abilities in the flesh. And Paul is really building this case in this matter where we cannot be living legally as far as saying, well, I'm spiritual because of what the law says or what I observe in the law. And he says, why? Because he says it's blotting out the handwriting of ordinances and that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. We know that James is very clear that if man violates one point of the law, he's guilty of the whole law. And the amazing thing is that when Christ died on the cross, he blotted out the guilt that was against us and the condemnation that was against us through the law of God. No man, listen, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's no man that is perfect and without sin. But if that's the case, then we're always guilty. We're always condemned. But he's saying, wait a minute, don't try to live according to the law to please God, because the effects of the law bringing guilt upon you was blotted out. It was wiped away, it was erased, it was obliterated because of the fact that Christ satisfied the demands of God. He was in all points tempted and yet without sin. And so when he died on the cross, he took all of our sin upon him and he blotted out the condemnation and the judgment of God on us because he satisfied a holy God. And that's why we need faith in Christ in order to be saved and to be delivered, rather than the works that we try to do to save us. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so Paul said, I'm warning you in approaching this matter of living the Christian life through a legalistic position that you think that you have to observe and hold to the ordinances of the law of God in order to be spiritual. They were blotted out when Christ died on the cross. Notice the identification is literally the law of Moses. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. That was the law that was received by Moses when he received the Ten Commandments. He also received the laws of God. And you read through Exodus and you read through Deuteronomy, you read through Leviticus. You see all the ordinances that God gave to Moses for the children of Israel to live by, and that law revealed to them that they could not satisfy a holy God. So what was blotted out, what was literally wiped away, was the condemnation of the law of Moses that was upon man, because Christ was the fulfilling of the law. And so the action was simply that it was against us and it was contrary to us. The law of God is not in harmony with man. The law of God is against man because it reveals the sinfulness of man. It's contrary to how we live. because of the fact that God demands holiness and righteousness and justice, but yet man is corrupt and wicked and evil. And because of that, the sin that is in him, it literally puts us in a position where the law of God is against means to deal with in the direction of the course. In other words, God's not law is not just out here floating around. It has a course that it takes. Paul said, I would not have known sin except that the law of God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. The only way that we know that what sin is because of the fact that God says this is what is just and right, and this is what is sinful and wicked, and it directly comes against us, and it condemns us. And Paul says, just simply saying this, now wait a minute, don't try to live your Christian life thinking by keeping God's law is going to make you spiritual and it's going to deliver your soul, because God's law, direction of it, is that it's against us because it condemns us. It's contrary. When you talk about contrary, it means it deals with opposition in the character and purpose. And the character of God's law is completely holy. Is God's law unjust? Is it wicked? Is it sinful? Paul deals with that in Romans. God forbid, he says. That's not true. God's law is holy. The problem is man is not holy. And so the law literally deals with a directional course that is against man because it completely opposes the character of man and the purpose of man. So it literally comes to a place of blotting out this law of God because of the action against us. Well, the obliteration, not only identification and action, but there is the obliteration, he says here, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So how can the condemnation of God's law that is holy, that is given to us by God, that yes, it is directly against us because we are sinful, how in the world can we literally be blessed and be able to be brought in the presence of God when everything about God demands for holiness and righteousness and justice is against us? How in the world can we be right with God? Because all that was nailed to the cross of Christ. And because it was nailed to the cross of Christ, there was a removal and obliteration of the effects of the law of God on man, because Christ satisfied the law. Matthew Henry says this about this. Says, whatever was in force against us is taken out of the way. He has obtained for us a legal discharge from the handwriting of ordinances, which is against us. Jesus Christ is our advocate because he literally is the one who is holy and just and has taken all the punishment and all the judgment of God upon himself. And in a legal sense, he has removed the condemnation that was against us. And so Paul says, watch out that you don't fall into legalism of saying you have to be obeying the law of God, the ordinances of God of the Old Testament in order to be saved. He said, no, they were removed. They were blotted out because they were satisfied in Christ. So if you're not in Christ, you're condemned because the law is against you. But in Christ, it's removed because we have victory through Christ who nailed it to the cross and we are set free. And so it's obliterated. Notice the blotting out. In verse 15, he deals with the spoiling. He says, in having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So the spoiling, the word spoiling here means to be put off from oneself, a disarming, if you will. If the enemy is spoiled, if the powers are spoiled, that means their ability or power or the enemy attack is thwarted through the fact that Christ has fought the enemy for us. And because he has fought the enemy for us, then he has set us free. The enemy is disarmed. So if that's the case, why fear people or a person opposing you? Principalities, that's what principalities are. Those things that are opposing you. I don't need to fear the devil. I'm not going to go out and pick a fight with him. I'll let the Lord fight him. Amen. Let the Lord rebuke him. But, but I'm not afraid of the devil, because what harm can he do to me? He did all kinds of things to Job. God said, you can't touch a soul. The devil can only do what God will allow him to do. Why should I fear the unsaved or the heathen? Why should I fear people who are against who God is when Christ has spoiled them? He has disarmed them. He has rendered their attacks ineffective because he died on the cross of Calvary. So why fear the program that is against you? The powers, he said, the principalities and powers. There is a program that is in this world. There is a divine plan. I mean, not a divine plan, but there is a plan that is devised by the enemy to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. There is a design plan that is designed by the enemy to destroy the testimony and the power and the working of every believer in Christ. But why should I be fearful of it? It's been spoiled. It has been disarmed. The enemy can only do to you what God allows them to do. And if they were literally to take your life, so what? You win. We don't lose as a Christian. We're on the winning side. And that's why it says, why fear the program? Why fear the people or the person? Why fear when Christ has triumphed? It doesn't just say that he nailed it to the cross. It doesn't just say that he blotted it out. He says he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Listen, he did not lose when he died on the cross, but he was victorious when he died on the cross and setting us free. And I'm afraid too many Christians are living a defeated life because you don't realize it's more than being set free. It's more than being forgiven. It is literally living a life of victory through faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Why? Because he spoiled the enemy. Charles Erdman says this, the death of Christ was not only a pardon, but it was also manifested might. It not only canceled a debt, it was a glorious triumph.
That's right.
And I think sometimes we sell short the reality of who Christ is and what he does in our lives because all we want to talk about, well, I've been pardoned from my sin. No, wait a minute, you've been more than pardoned from your sin. You've received the power of God to live above and beyond your sin. You say, well, I'm just glad I'm saved by grace. I know the sin debt has been paid. Wait a minute. It's been more than just sin debt paid. It has put you in a position of being the conqueror. It has pushed you in a position of being the victor. There is no reason for me downtrodden and be defeated and beaten because of the fact greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, because he spoiled them nailing you to the cross. So he says, be careful. Don't get caught up with legalism. Don't start thinking you can be spiritual. You can be saved by keeping the law. Because the law condemned man. It was against man. But hallelujah, Christ defeated it by spoiling it and blotting it out by offering himself as a complete sacrifice. Notice judging in verse 16. Letter C there. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or in the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. It means, judging means to pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong. That's what judging is. Now, the amazing thing is this. There are many people who want to justify drinking alcoholic beverages or going places and doing things and eating things that are inappropriate, because they'll go to this. Well, see, let no man judge you. Don't you judge me in meat or in drink. I can eat what I want. I can drink what I want. Don't you judge me. Don't take the scripture out of context. The scripture is talking about the regulations of the law in observing holy days, observing feast days, observing days of unleavened bread, living according to the dietary law of God. He's saying, now, wait a minute. We don't judge one another based on the fact that we're observing and holding to the everything that God has given in restriction of dietary laws. He said, that doesn't make you spiritual. And it certainly doesn't save your soul. So don't judge me, but don't put in there, well, that means alcoholic beverages and everything else. No, that's talking about spiritual things that required the law to observe that no longer in place because Christ has fulfilled the law. Right. Notice another thing here, not only that, but the ceremonial laws in respect to holy days and a new moon and feast days. So the first part of the verse is talking about dietary laws. The second part of the verse is talking about ceremonial laws. And so we are not to observe the Passover, and we're not to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not to observe all these ceremonial things that literally God put in place for Israel to observe because Christ has fulfilled every one of those things. We're no longer obligated to the ceremonial laws. And why I have a problem with some of these folks that just get all caught up with this Jewish type of Christianity. Now, look, some of you are going to get mad at me when I say this. But I'm going to tell you right now, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no room or no need or no necessity for observing the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles or any other ceremonial feast that Israel was to observe. Because every one of those feasts were a picture of what Christ would do. And it's a sad thing is there are many churches, many Christians that are going off track because they're all enthused and all infatuated with the concept of worshiping the way the Jew did under the law of God. And that has been put away because Christ has satisfied everything. Why? Because the picturing. Notice he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So the picturing is this. It means an image representing the form of an object. And so when Christ came, all those things that were in the Old Testament, the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws that were in place for Israel to observe, he said, now you're in Christ. That's the body. You're the body of Christ. That those things that you used to observe and hold to have no spiritual impact or spirituality because they were simply a shadow. They were simply a representative of all that Christ would do and all that would be complete. You have to understand this. We are complete in Christ. There is nothing else that we need other than Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Matthew Henry says this. Here is a caution to take heed of the Judaizing teachers, or those who would impose upon Christians the yoke of the ceremonial law. Paul's saying this is a warning. He said you need to watch out because when you start to impose ceremonial law and dietary laws upon the believer in Christ, you have literally put yourself into bondage because Christ has fulfilled all of that. And you're to live in light of who Christ is and his present conviction in your life. And so there's a warning against legalism. And that is what legalism is. It is applying Judaistic law into the means of worshiping Christ. It is applying Judaistic law in reference to salvation and deliverance. All faith in Christ, but we need to keep these Old Testament laws and all this. No, it's either Christ and Christ alone, or it's no Christ and legalistic approach to life. And so he fulfilled it all and satisfied the demands of God, so watch out for legalism. Legalism, as I mentioned, is not desiring to live a holy life according to the conviction of God and the instruction of Jesus Christ on what we are to be as a believer in Christ. It is adding to salvation the law of God to not only deliver us, but to establish some means of proudly stating that we're spiritual because we do X, Y, and Z. And Paul says, watch out. The warnings that he gave us last week at the beginning of the chapter are just as serious in watching out for legalism, because that seems to be a very tempting desire of people to do, to embrace the Old Testament law as a means of spirituality. Number two, he warns against mysticism. In verse 18 and 19, mysticism is a consciousness of the transcendent reality or God, vague or ill-defined religious or spiritual beliefs, mysticism. And, you know, people would start to act like, you know, you have to have this weird mystical experience and all this, that, and the other to be saved. And he said, watch out for this because it follows literally a place of beguiling and literally bringing you into a place of bondage. And so what is mysticism? In verse 18 says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility or worshiping of angels. So first of all, mysticism is a fleshly generated humility. Let no man beguile you, another trick you or deceive you. Let no man derail you of your reward in a voluntary humility. In other words, you fleshly are putting on an act to demonstrate some type of spirit of humility. It's not something that is generated under a worshipful eye towards Christ or desire to exalt him, but it is a matter of trying to demonstrate to others that you're spiritual because you're just humble. You know, all the times people, you might ask somebody, well, how you doing? I remember Dr. Malone saying this about this guy he asked. He said, well, how you doing? Every time you saw him, well, I'm just a humble servant of the Lord. Well, if you have to tell somebody you're humble, you're not humble. If you're humble, people will know if you're humble or not. They know if you're proud for or not. So watch out for mysticism because people want to put on this act. If they're spiritual and this false humility and thinking that's going to bring them to a place of a stronger spirituality. It's a fleshly means of humility. Notice in verse 18, what is mysticism? It's fleshly generated worship. He says in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worship of angels. Well, he's very specific here, not just worship, but worship of angels. And, you know, it's amazing how many times over the years I've seen people start to get infatuated with angels. You know, angels are nothing more than ministering spirits to the saints of God. That's all they are. They're not to be exalted and they're not to be lifted up. The angels of heaven are around the throne of God continually lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. There is no spirituality and a mystical, fleshly approach of talking about worshiping angels or worshiping other gods or worshiping God in this false approach to things. He said, watch out for mysticism. Fleshly generated spirituality. In verse 18, it says, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So they start talking about things that they have no idea what they're talking about. Start talking about having visions and dreams and start talking about coming into the presence of God and talking about angels they've seen and witnessed. Watch out for fleshly generated spirituality. There is nothing fleshly when you talk about spirituality. When you talk about spirituality, you're talking about a connection with God through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, believing in Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, and everything gives him the preeminence and the position of priority in our life when we uphold him and worship and praise him. It is not something that's generated by the flesh. There's an awful lot of meetings going on in the name of Christianity that are nothing more than music and temperaments and demonstration and entertainment and everything else to generate a response that they declare as being spiritual. You cannot work up spirituality. You cannot work up worship. If God is present, there is worship, irregardless of what goes on the platform. And all the times people will leave, say, I'm leaving the church, I just don't feel like I'm growing spiritually. Well, it's because you brought your dead self in here. So take your dead self out. Spirituality and worship of God is not about what's going on the platform. It is what God is ministering in your heart through the Spirit of God. Spiritual vitality is by holding on to Christ. Look at verse 19. It says, and not holding the head. So where do you get this voluntary humility, fleshly worship, this matter of fleshly generated spirituality? You get it because you're not holding on to Christ. That's why. Over the years, I've had people tell me, well, you know what? You know, If you get a rock and roll band in here the way you preach, man, we could pack this place out. You know what the problem with that is? People would come in and hold on to the rock and roll band. They wouldn't hold on to Jesus Christ. That's the problem. There is a simple solution to a lack of spirituality. And as Tommy was preaching Sunday night about people, young people, not really generating an experience with God, there is a very simple solution to it. Get a hold of Christ and stop chasing after everything else. Make Jesus sufficient in all things in your life. Why? Because everything else is mysticism. When you hold on to Christ, what will it do? It'll provide unity. Amen. It says, holding on to the head from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together. The conflicts that are among believers in Christ, the conflicts that happen in church is because people no longer hold on to Christ. They hold on to their emotions. They walk around with their emotional situations as a chip on their shoulder waiting for somebody to knock it off. And then they wonder why there's disunity in the church. You know, I think it was D.L. Moody said, the spirit of God that's in you will not fight with the spirit of God in me. And we'll hold on to Christ. I'll guarantee you there is nothing else that can happen than to be united together because we are one in Christ. Notice it not only provides unity, but it provides sustenance. He says, knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. See, when there is a departure from mysticism that causes us to flee to Christ and hold on to Him, it will not only bring unity, but it will bring an increase in understanding who God is. There's some great books I've read about experiencing God and different things like that. But I'm going to tell you the greatest book that you can read is the Word of God and know who Christ is. And allow God to be increased in your life. How much increase of God have you gotten so far this week? You say, I haven't moved very far. Well, maybe you need to grab a hold of Christ tonight and draw closer to Him so that He can eliminate this mystic type of approach to spirituality. So there's a warning against mysticism. Notice verse 20 and 23. There's a warning against asceticism. Asceticism is to live a life of self-discipline and self-denial for spiritual improvement. Now, there's a fine line here because I really believe with all my heart that God wants us at the times when He impresses upon us to fast and pray. And we do that for spiritual reasons. But there, He's dealing with this matter of people coming to a place of thinking by doing certain rituals of maybe tormenting themselves or maybe denying themselves of certain things, that that's going to be a means of spirituality. I remember I was watching a clip about some in the Philippines, and it was on the Easter week in the Philippines, and these people had these whips with like little things that would jab you and cut you and all that, and they were literally whipping themselves to the point where their backs were bleeding and they were, you know, profusely bleeding because of the tormenting of their self, and they thought that would be spiritual and that would make them right with God. That has nothing to do with it. That's asceticism. That's coming to a place where you think, if I deny myself, if I live a life that will torment myself, that literally that will increase my spirituality. When in reality, it's not about tormenting yourself and disciplining yourself. It's about resting in Christ and pursuing Him. Notice that death with Christ means you cannot live unto the flesh. Verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And he's saying this, if you say you're saved, if you say you believed in Christ, if you trusted Christ, that means you're crucified with Christ, you're dead in Christ, then why is it you're trying to be spiritual by observing ordinances of God? Why is it that you're trying to live in the flesh? He says, touch not, taste not, handle not. What's he talking about? In the context, he's talking about the ordinances. Because that's not going to make you spiritual. Because all it is a matter of you forgetting that you're dead in Christ and we do not live in accordance with the flesh. Why? Because they, this matter, the ordinances that was brought against man, are temporal in their substance. In other words, they could not bring spirituality because man could not fulfill them. So don't go after it. Do not touch it. Do not taste it. Do not handle it, because spirituality comes through faith in Christ, which is eternal. That's number two, because they're eternal. Verse 22 says, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. There is eternal life that comes through Christ and Christ alone. And so if we're dead in Christ, why do we embrace eternal life, but we want to be able to excel in the spiritual aspect of that eternal life by doing that which is temporal, that does not last? He says, watch out, because you're going to get puffed up in thinking that you're going to be able to be spiritual by self-disciplining yourself. Charles Erdman said this, if religion is a matter of mere ceremonial or self-denials and restrictions, it is morally impotent. The spirit can overcome the flesh only by the power of the living Christ. Amen. Now listen, I really believe with all my heart, what we are witnessing in 2016 is too many Christians that are trying to be spiritual by things that we do. And because we're trying to be spiritual by things that we do, we are rendering ourselves impotent. We have no power against the flesh. We certainly have no power or influence in the world in which we live. We have no power to be able to overcome the desires of sinful conduct. And it's because of the fact we're not living in the power of a living God.
Right.
I was talking with Dave Zacheski this afternoon. We were sitting talking about some different things and all that. And I told him we were talking about experiencing God. And I'm thankful. I am eternally thankful that when I got saved, in less than a year, I was in Bible college. I felt God calling me to preach. And from the very moment that I just made the decision that God was calling me to preach, and I knew he was calling me to preach, from that very moment on, my wife and I had to depend on God.
Amen.
We didn't have anybody supporting us, didn't have anybody sending us money other than once we'd pray and somebody might send us something or whatever. But I'm going to tell you something. We immediately started learning what it is to how God can move in our life. And the problem is, too many Christians, especially our young people, are so coddled and so cared for that they don't need to depend on God. So why should they depend on God? So as a result of it, since they're not experiencing the power of God, we start doing all these supposed quote-unquote spiritual things so that we can show ourselves spiritual, that we believe God, and we don't even know who he is. Why, the death of Christ, if we die with Christ, death with Christ removes false piety. Which things are indeed a show of wisdom in will, worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. What's he saying? If you'll die with Christ, then this matter of willful worship, false humility, the torment and neglecting of your body in order to be spiritual, which brings no honor or satisfaction in the flesh, will be gone. False piety will be gone. There's enough hypocrisy in Christianity. There's absolutely enough hypocrisy. And I think it's time for us to walk with God and embrace Christ in a way that's real.
That's right.
And sincere. Why? Anything apart from Christ. Number one there in your final notes. Anything apart from Christ is arbitrary and self-willed. What does that mean? It means it's based on random choice or personal whim. That's why you have somebody, boy, they're all excited about God and all sold out for the Lord today, and then tomorrow they could care less. That's why you can have a preacher come in and preach, and boy, I'll tell you, they're exciting, and they stir you up, and people will come forward, and they'll kneel in the altar here, and they'll get all excited about God, and they'll go out, and the next thing you know, they don't even come back to church. Why? Because the decision was nothing more than a fleshly outward decision that was generated by a fleshly desire to supposedly be right with God, and it was based on a personal whim. I think I'm going to do this, and it doesn't last. I've seen guys go off to the prayer advance and come back and be all excited. Boy, well, we need to pray, we need to do this, and we need to do that, and all charged up and all excited, and it lasts for about 2 weeks, and then there's nothing. I'm going to tell you what makes the difference is when you know God in a personal way, I mean every day of your life for the next 20 years, the next 30 years, the next 50 years, the next 80 years, however long God's going to allow you to live, never changes but grows with more fire and more excitement. It's not arbitrary. It's not, okay, today I feel like preaching, so I'll get up and preach. Or today, man, I got a hot sermon, boy, I'll tell you what, that'll be exciting to preach. It's getting up and preaching when you have to preach on the hard subjects that everybody get mad at you about. Oh, I'm all stirred up. I need to go soul winning. And you go out soul winning two or three times, and the next thing you know, you don't go out anymore. That's an arbitrary whim. It's not a spiritual decision. It was a fleshly emotional response. And Paul said, watch out. Watch out against asceticism. Number two, what is he dealing with? Anything apart from Christ is dishonoring to Christ and satisfying to the flesh. So we have to come to a place of realizing if we're just trying to deny ourselves to put on a false piety, it is not honoring our God.
Amen.
It is not exalting our Savior. And so I want to guard against that. I want to make sure if I can, as best that I can, that I'm not doing things because of the fact of a whim that comes upon me now or a desire that overwhelms me or an emotional response, because all I'm going to do is torment myself and discipline myself and deny myself on the guise that I'm going to be able in some way, quote unquote, to be spiritual. And the problem is it doesn't last. It's not real. It's not generated by God. And it certainly isn't based on the character of Christ. And so we build a false piety. So Paul gives us six warnings here that we're to be careful of. Watch out for disunity. If there's problems with disunity constantly in your life, I would take some time to be alone with God and ask him to show what the problem is.
Amen.
Be careful of deceitful words. Don't believe everything you hear on the internet. Don't believe everything you hear on some religious channel. Don't believe everything you read in a book. Make sure you read the book so you can decide what is right and what is wrong.
Amen.
Be careful, he says. Watch out for philosophy and vain deceit. This world is full of philosophy. Everybody has their idea about what life should be and what it shouldn't be. Watch out for that. Why? Because it can lead you into legalism. You start adding to the means of salvation by thinking that you can be saved by obeying and living according to the Old Testament law, which leads into mysticism, where you'll build a false humility and spirituality because of the fact that you're developing your own concepts of who God is. And God is not what I fantasize in my mind. God is what he declares himself to be as you read through the Word of God.
Amen.
You cannot come to a realization of who God is by sitting in some cave and humming for 6 days.
Amen.
You find out the reality of who God is by reading His word as He declares who He is. And there's a warning against asceticism. Watch out. You're disciplining yourself. You're denying of yourself is not a means and an end to spirituality. A means and end to spirituality is holding on to Christ, drawing close to Him. For whom the Lord did foreknow, He did predestinate that he should be conformed to the image of His Son. So how can I be conformed to the image of God's Son if I'm not holding on to Him? They say the longer you're married, the more you become like your spouse. That can be good or bad, I don't know. But anyway, my wife and I, we've been married for 38 years, going on 39, amen. And over the years, I guarantee I know her better now than I did when we first got married. And the more I know her, the better it gets. The more you know God, the better it ought to get. There's this concept in Christianity that the longer you're saved, well, you know, those new guys, those new ones that you guys got saved, yeah, they're all excited, but you know, that's the way I used to be. But I've been saved a long time now. If you know God greater and deeper, then there ought to be more excitement.
Amen.
Because you know Him better.
And
if you think by doing certain outward things that that's going to make you come to know God and love Him more, the problem is it'll never satisfy you. You never get you to a point where you know God, because the only way you're going to know God is by spending time with Him. And so watch out. Paul gives us some great warnings to be careful that we don't get derailed in our Christian life, because many of the Colossian believers we're being drawn away from the Lord. What a great chapter, chapter 2, 6 warnings. Well, we need to pray tonight.